Well, do turn back then to Revelation chapter 21. We won't be looking in detail at the whole chapter, because I don't understand it. That's basically why. We're going to be looking at a few verses, though, that I hopefully do understand, and hopefully that we can all understand this evening. So the world was supposed to end on December the 21st, according to the Mayan calendar and this prophecy that had supposedly happened all these many, many years ago. But of course we know that these are not the only group of people, any supposed date for the end of the world. We've had many of them over the centuries. In 1719, a guy that none of you, I'm kind of guessing, will have heard of, called Jacob Bernoulli, I presume I'm pronouncing that correctly, who was a mathematician, he had calculated that on the 5th of April, a comet would strike Earth and wipe out all life. As you can guess by the fact that we're here, he was wrong. Last year, of course, a guy called Harold Camping twice predicted the end of the world in May, and then when that didn't kind of really quite work out, to put it mildly, he then revised it to October, which also didn't work out, and we haven't really heard anything from him since. And again, two predictions. The world will end on this date. Nothing. My favourite prediction of all time was by the Hen of Leeds. This is a hen, and this is in 1806, and the hen laid eggs that had written on them the words, "Christ is coming." Now, you may not be surprised to learn that this was a hoax, and someone had got some corrosive ink and written into the shell of the eggs the words, and then, without going into too much detail, put them back into the hen. But we'll leave that one there and won't think too much more about that. Stop thinking about it. I said stop thinking about it. That's a handful. There's actually literally hundreds of predictions as to the coming end of the world. And here we are. We are still here. But the real problem is that with all these kind of predictions, and they get surprisingly a large amount of media coverage. Think about the Mayan calendar, and so you go online, they're going to do a kind of a live sort of webcast around the world to kind of tick over the minutes to see, would the world really end? And there's lots of publicity last year as well with Harold Camping, and they get so much publicity that it is very easy for people out there in the world just get so complacent about the idea of the world ending. This is like, oh, here's another crack, here's another nut, telling us what's going to happen in the future. But the book of Revelation does say to us, and it does tell us, actually, an end is coming. We shall see. It doesn't give us a date or a day or a time, but it tells us that an end is coming. It points us towards the end times, what will happen before the end, and also the end itself. And the book, of course, as we know, is packed with sort of symbolism and numbers that perhaps represent different things. And theologians have debated for centuries some of the meanings within the book of Revelation. And it can be so easy sometimes for us then to kind of come to Revelation and think, well, how can we really know anything for certain that this book is actually telling us? How can anyone really know for sure exactly what it's saying? Well, there are parts that perhaps we may never fully understand, and we may never be absolutely certain of. But there are verses in Revelation chapter 21 where it is so clear that no one can have any argument as to what it says. And that's what I want us to focus on this evening, the things that we can know for certain from Revelation, and in particular from chapter 21, about the end of the world. Because it is important for us as Christians to know what the Bible says, so that we can then proclaim this message to the world around us. So what does Revelation tell us about the end of the world? Three things this evening. And, my button's working. I'm quite surprised. It doesn't normally do that for me. This is fantastic. So the end of the world. First of all, quite strangely it may seem, but the end of the world is actually a new beginning. It's not an end, full stop, that's it. But there is an end so that there can be a new beginning. And I guess a lot of the fuss that kind of goes around about sort of this idea of, it's the end of the world, is that most people see that as, well, that is it. there is no more. If you look at the various kind of scientific theories as to how the universe ultimately will end, it doesn't tend to end particularly well. So we either all burn to death, or we all freeze to death. Those seem to be the two options. There's something called the Big Crunch. That doesn't sound particularly pleasant. Or there's the idea that the universe will basically kind of collapse in on itself and explode out again in another Big Bang to create the next universe. But humanity doesn't kind of really come out too well in that scenario either. And so wherever you look, there's this idea of, well, when it ends, that is it. It ends. It is done. It is finished. But that's not Revelation 21. Because Revelation 21 says that the old has to pass away. There needs to be an end to the old. Why? So that the new can come in. Look at the first couple of verses of Revelation 21. In the first two verses, the word new appears three times. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth have passed away, and there's no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem. And then on into verse 5, where it says, I am making everything new. It's a really clear message, isn't it? So what do we got? We got, okay, well, there's earth, well, that's going to be new. And the heavens, well, they're going to be new as well. There's going to be a new Jerusalem. And in fact, actually, everything has been made new. And when we look through, we were reading Revelation 21 earlier. And as we were kind of reading down, you were maybe possibly thinking to yourself, what on earth does all this mean? All these different jewels and these different measurements, and there are gates and there are angels and there's stuff made of gold. And some of the descriptions, they just seem so kind of difficult for us to wrap our heads around. It doesn't seem to make any sense to our own minds. But the big kind of picture of Revelation 21 is here is something which is totally new. Okay, whatever else we can say about it, whatever else the symbolism may or may not mean, one thing we can say is here is something new. Here is something different. What we see in our world now, this is the old order. This is going to pass away. Something new, something better is coming. That's what we really need to hold on to. When we think about the end, it's not really the end. It's just the end for this world, this earth, the heavens above us. They will pass away and God will make all things new. And Revelation 21 actually then gives to us the most important difference, the most important, in a sense, new thing about these new heavens and the new earth. And it's found in verse 3. And again, with all the perhaps the confusion sometimes that we can get about sort of symbolism and picture language, this is very, very plain and very, very clear. As I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now. Okay, this used to be like this, but now. The dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. What is so new? What is so different about the new heavens and the new earth? Well, lots of things, but fundamentally how God and his people relate to one another. So now in this world, in this life, we cannot see God. We know him, we love him, we do not get to see him. We do not enter into his presence in that sense. But in the new heavens and the new earth, what happens? God dwells with his people. He lives with them. It is an amazing thing. God's people dwelling with him forever. And that is the sure and certain hope of the Christian life. What is it that we are ultimately looking forward to? It is to dwell with God in perfect relationship, experiencing his goodness, his blessings forever and ever. And that doesn't take away at all from the significance and the importance of our life down here. One of the great sort of myths and things that people often kind of accuse Christians of being is just people who are always concerned about what's to come. All you're concerned about is heaven, this afterlife, and you're not so concerned with your life down here. But that is the furthest from the truth. It is because we believe in this dwelling place, that we can be with God forever, that it will have a massive impact on our lives down here. First and foremost, because it is in our life down here that we are given the opportunity to enter into that relationship with God. It is only down here that that decision, that choice is made. Are we going to be for God or are we going to be against him? And it is down here that we have this wonderful message of hope to proclaim to others. If we have received it and we believe it and we know that this is our final destination, do we not want others to come along with us? Often when people go away on holiday, or they'll go to maybe pick a favourite holiday destination, maybe they'll hear that someone else is maybe sort of thinking of going to a similar place. What do you tend to do? You'll kind of say, well, look, you know, we went here and it was fantastic. You'll kind of recommend to that person and say, well, look, we went to this restaurant. It was brilliant. You must go there. The food was amazing. Or we went up and we climbed up this mountain. The views were spectacular. If you're going to the place, you've got to do that. We are so enthusiastic about something like that, about a holiday destination, about a restaurant, or even about, oh, you must see this film, or you must do this, or must do that. And yet we have an absolute dead certain hope in dwelling with God for eternity. Do we then say, look, this is where I'm going. You come along too, because you can, through the Lord Jesus Christ. The end of the world is not bad news. It is to most of the world. They think it's bad news. Don't want to hear about that. For the Christian, the end is good news. Because the old order passes away and something new, something different, something amazing is created by God. And we are part of that. So the end of the world is about a new beginning. But it's about a couple of other things as well. And the end of the world is also the ultimate answer to suffering. We are faced time and time again with the issue of suffering in our world. The end of the world says to us, actually, there's a time when suffering and mourning and crying will end. Look again at Revelation 21. So the consequence then, the dwelling of God with men, he will live with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And following on from that, he'll wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. We can look back over the year 2012 and we can see some amazing highlights. There have been some brilliant things that have happened in the past year. And I guess for many people, the Olympics maybe was one of those highlights. But a wide variety of different things, maybe sort of personal things as well, that we kind of look back on and think, well, yeah, that was brilliant. Wasn't 2012 a great year in those respects? But we also know as well, and without being sort of too sort of morbid or depressing, that 2012 also has been a very difficult year for many people. And more than that, there have been some real tragedies through the past year. I guess most freshly in our mind, that the shooting in Connecticut, with all those children losing their lives. And that wasn't the only shooting, mass shooting that took place in America. There are four or five others, not with quite so many lives lost, but there are about half a dozen over the course of the year that perhaps we haven't really sort of heard about or thought about. Or we think about the continued consequences and the fallout from the Arab Spring uprisings. And it was meant to bring sort of great hope and possibly peace and stability, but we see that it hasn't as yet really done that. So there are still some tremendously volatile situations there in the Middle East. Continued conflict between Palestine and Israel. And then we add in as well all the various countries and nations in sub-Saharan Africa, for example, where we've seen, particularly this time at Christmas time, you see on the TV the charities putting on their adverts quite a lot, and we just see on the TV screens the suffering that some people are still going through. And our world says, well, hold on a minute, what's that all about? Why is there so much suffering? Why is that so many things seem to be going wrong? And the world's default kind of answer seems to be, well, if there's so much suffering, there can't be a God. Or taking it even further, actually, there's so much suffering and actually it's caused by people who believe in God. It's caused by religion. One of the supposed great successes of the past year was that a guy jumped out of an airplane really, really high up and safely parachuted down to Earth and survived the jump, which is very impressive. Round about the same time, there was also a news story about a young girl who was shot dead in Afghanistan by the Taliban for wanting to go to school. And when that kind of bit of information came out, the comedian Ricky Gervais tweeted this on Twitter. I don't know if you can read that up, though you can read it quite well. Dear religion, this week I safely dropped a man from space while you shot a child in the head for wanting to go to school. Yours, science. Now, there's a huge number of things and ways we can critique that kind of comment. Not the least, he's just sort of lumping everyone in when it was obviously the Taliban who specifically committed that atrocity. But the first thing that I kind of thought when I saw that was, wait a second, is that the best you've got, science? Is that really the best you can do? So yes, something terrible, a tragedy has happened. So what is your answer? What have you got? Oh, well, we parachuted someone out of an aeroplane, publicising Red Bull, and they landed safely to Earth. Is that really the best you can do? Have you not got anything to say to the suffering that we see around us in this world? And actually, it doesn't. It has no answer, no solution. There are some amazing, wonderful things that science can do, but can do nothing ultimately about the problem of suffering in our world, because it can do nothing to the problem of the human heart. But the ultimate answer to suffering is actually, but it will not always be this way. There will not always be death, and therefore there will not always be need for mourning. There will not always be pain, because the time is coming when the old order of things will pass away. Just imagine for a moment, just sort of taking these words out of Revelation and just kind of writing down on a piece of paper and just sort of giving them to someone, and they don't know they're from the Bible, and sort of saying to people, look, what do you think about that? Does that sound good to you? Who would not look at that and say, yes, I want that. That would be wonderful. But hey, that's unattainable. We can never get that. But you can. Because it is promised in the Word of God. No matter how much we suffer in this life, when we come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a promise of a place where we will never suffer again. And for many people, it just seems to be too good to be true. And of course, you know, I probably should say at this point, if you are kind of talking to someone who is going through particular suffering, it's not always the most sensitive thing to kind of go, well, hello, never mind, things will get better later. You need to be sensitive as to how you to talk to people about that. But ultimately, we cannot hide or kind of cover up the truth that God says there will be a time when death is done away with. Death is the one, isn't it? That everyone just, you know, when it happens to a friend, a loved one, perhaps someone who's really young, when it comes to a member of the family, that's when people are like, oh, it's the biggest tragedy. And it is the most horrible pain inside. God says he's going to do away with death. It will no longer exist. There will no longer be a need for anyone ever again to be mourning, and there will be no more crying and no more pain. This is the promise of God. This is the new heavens and the new earth. This is the new creation that will one day come to pass. And that is good news for everyone. Who would not want that? The year to come will have many surprises in store for us, and as we said, hopefully there'll be many good things in 2013. But there will be suffering. There will be tragedies. There'll be things that we see on TV and read in our newspapers that we'll perhaps wish that we hadn't. And that will cause us great pain. And what do we do? What is our response? Our response is to say, but God is not going to allow this to continue forever. the time will come when God says, enough is enough. Death has had its day. Mourning has had its day. Crying and pain, they've had their time. And it is done and it is ended. Too good to be true? Many people maybe see it that way. But it is true because Revelation tells us. And as Christians, that is what we know to be true. We know that is where we are going. And that again is our message to people out there in the world, that the end of the world is not a tragedy or a bad thing, because it ushers in a time where there is no more death, mourning, crying or pain. And they can receive it. They can enter into that as well. So the end of the world is a new beginning, and it's a new beginning that brings with it an answer to the pain and the suffering that we go through in this life. But it's also as well about lasting justice. It's a time and place of justice as well. You see, it would not be strictly true for us to say that in these new heavens and new earth, when the old order has all passed away, that in this new creation, that there is not any suffering, that no one at all will suffer. Because we read something really quite striking and very serious, and actually for some people quite scary, in verses 7 and 8. So on the one hand, we have this picture. It says, he who overcomes will inherit all this. I will be his God and he will be my son. So there is this picture of family. Become part of God's family. And all that we've just heard about living in this place where there's no death and no mourning and no crying, and dwelling with God, that is for those who overcomes. They will inherit this wonderful thing. But then verse 8 says, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. You see, not all suffering is done away with. The suffering that takes place because of the fact that we're living in a fallen world, living in a world that contains death, and contains illness and contains pain. Yes, that will be done away with. But there is, in one sense, suffering in the new creation, because there is this fiery lake of burning sulfur. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds pretty painful and pretty agonizing. That's the picture that we have. That's why these words have been used. It speaks of anguish and torment. And it comes not from just the natural consequence of living in a fallen world, but it comes from the judgment of God on personal rebellion and sin. And we've had listed for us those who will receive that punishment. The list is not meant to be exhaustive. This is not just the people, but it's just a kind of a selection. These kinds of people will experience this judgment. People out there on your front line, people out there in the world will not like to hear that message and do not like to have the concept of God judging people. Perhaps we sometimes struggle with this idea of God punishing people eternally for their sin. But God needs to do that for the new heavens and the new earth to be as God plans and purposes them to be. God needs to mete out judgment on sin and deal with sin eternally, so that there is no more death or mourning or crying or pain in the new heavens or earth. Because that's what sin does. It destroys. It ruins. And so for the heavens and new earth to be perfect, God has to deal with the problem of sin, finally. And he does that in judgment. And we maybe find that hard. And we know people maybe who say, well, that's not a message I want to believe. That's not a message I'm interested in. But actually, they may not like the method. They may not like the language. But actually, we all have within us that innate desire that actually in some way or form, justice should be done. It's interesting, isn't it? Again, so thinking back to that science thing, how did the idea of justice evolve? How did we evolve that kind of feeling inside of that's not fair or that is fair? Where did it come from? It came because we are made in the image of a just God. And because of the fall, therefore, our sense of justice is flawed. We don't always get it right. And sometimes we feel things are particularly unfair on us when they're not. But we have a sense of justice. And we get annoyed, we get frustrated, sometimes we get angry if we feel that justice has not properly been served. Again, taking a news item really from the past year, and again, it's not a particularly nice one. But we think about the whole the story surrounding Jimmy Savile. And there's a guy working for you for many years in television. Suppose he's doing lots and lots of amazing, wonderful things, raised millions, literally, for charity. But allegations coming out about some other things he was doing which were not right and were not good. And, of course, these things only came out after he died. And so when he died, there was lots of tributes and TV programs and people saying about how wonderful and how amazing he was. And then after that, that's when these things started to come out. Now, we don't know how true these things are. It seems there's quite a lot of evidence. They are still allegations. But here's a guy who went through his life. And very popular. He was knighted. Everyone sort of giving all these amazing accolades. I think fairly well off. And then he died before these things came to light. Never brought to justice for the crimes he committed. Is that fair? Well, there is fairness because you cannot escape the justice of God. That there is a judgment that is coming. And anyone who feel even who goes through life thinking, I've got away with it, will not get away with it with God. And the picture for us in Revelation 21 is they will not get away with it, and it will be a terrible, terrible thing. The fiery lake of burning sulfur. You see, the punishment and judgment of God in Revelation 21, the punishment is not that God just leaves people to their own devices. Okay, it is not a sort of an absence of God. Lots of people kind of describe this sort of the punishment that people face as being away from God or not being in the presence of God. The Bible doesn't say that. Okay, God is in his nature everywhere. There is nowhere that God is not. He is present in the place of torment, in the place of suffering, in the place of punishment, in a different way than he is present with his people, dwelling with them. But he's present there. And the fiery language of Revelation 21 totally fits in when we look through the rest of the Bible by the number of times that we see God revealing himself through the medium of fire or being described as fire. Hebrews 12, our God is a consuming fire. Towards the beginning of Exodus, we have God revealing himself to Moses. How? In a burning bush, revealing his holy character. Eternal punishment is not experiencing an absence of God. It's experiencing the presence of God, but rather than God's presence to bless and enjoying all God's good things, instead experiencing his righteous wrath against sin. So we can say in one sense, on one level, it is true to say that everyone gets to be with God forever. And, sort of taken that completely out of context, because you might think, well, hold on, what's he going on about there? But it's true, isn't it? Everyone, in one sense, gets to be with God forever. But, and this is the really important bit, it's either dwelling with him, his people, with God, family, inheritance, enjoying his goodness, or being with God but experiencing his wrath and judgment against sin. And that list of things that we've seen in verse 8, cowardly, unbelieving, vile, murderous, sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, those things actually cover everybody who has not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we have there that second word, unbelieving. Someone could very well say, well, I'm not a coward. I'm not violent. I'm not a murderer. I've never been sexually immoral. I've never practiced magic arts. I'm not an idolater. Well, that's debatable. I've never lied. That's most definitely debatable. But that word unbelieving immediately sets anyone who has turned their face away from God, anyone who has shown no interest in turning from this and in turning to the Lord Jesus Christ, that word unbelieving puts anyone in real danger of this fiery lake of burning sulfur, this continuous judgment upon their sin. So the big question really that Revelation 21 raises, or certainly one of the big questions, is, well, where are you heading? Where are you going? What path are you on? We've seen the wonderful picture of this new heavens and new earth, of God dwelling with his people, wiping the tears from their eyes, death being done away with, receiving a wonderful inheritance from God, enjoying his goodness. Who would not want that? Contrasted with a fiery lake of burning sulfur. Which one are you going to? Which destination are you headed for? Because the great thing is that we do have this opportunity in this life, even if we're on that path that is heading towards destruction, that's heading towards punishment, we can go, we can move, we can turn. We can turn away from that cowardly, unbelieving, vile, lying life, and we can turn to God. We can repent of our sin and put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we do that, then we can know that our dwelling place will be with God for eternity. Those three things, new beginning, answer to suffering, and lasting justice, those three things that teach us about what the end will be like. But there is perhaps one other question that we might like to answer, and that people, as we've already said right at the beginning, have tried to answer for centuries. When is it going to be? Well, you'll be glad to know that Revelation 22, that we didn't read this evening, gives us the answer as to when it's going to be. So you didn't think it would do, but it does. It tells us when. Revelation 22 and verse 20 gives us the words of Jesus. And there we go. He tells us when it's going to be. Yes, I am coming soon. And that's all you're getting. You're not getting a date. You're not getting a time, a month, or a year. But Revelation 22 says that this is happening soon. When Jesus returns and ushers in the new heavens and the new earth. We have no idea when it will be, but the time is coming and it's getting closer every second. Every second we're moving nearer, nearer, nearer to Christ returning. We're moving nearer and nearer and nearer to the old order passing away, nearer and nearer and nearer to the new heavens and the new earth and an opportunity to dwell with God forever. It's coming soon. And if you're a believer here this evening, then hope that fills you with an eager expectation. It's soon. It's coming. It's going to be fantastic. It's going to be amazing. I can't wait. But what does soon mean for the unbeliever? Well, then it is nearer and nearer and nearer to that terrible description in Revelation 21 of that fiery lake of sulfur, that picture of judgment. And it is judgment that is coming soon, and it's getting nearer and nearer and nearer. So if you're a Christian here this evening, if you're a believer, if you've trusted Christ, how do you apply then these words? How do you apply Jesus saying, I'm coming soon? Well, time is running out to tell people. We're having less time to tell people about Christ now than we did when I started talking 10 minutes ago, whatever it was. We're running out of time. The time is going. And we don't know when the time will be up. If you're not a believer here this evening, then what do you need to do? We need to recognize the fact that your time is running out. You are getting nearer and nearer and nearer to that judgment. But you have the opportunity now, right now, to turn from your sin and to accept the Lord Jesus Christ, to have him as your Lord and to have him as your Savior. And when you do that, you can know for absolute certainty that you will get to dwell with the Lord forever. For those who have trusted in him, for those who have received forgiveness of sins, you can know that for certain, because it's not on you and on what you have done, but it's on what Christ has done for us. So take the opportunity this evening to make sure that you are going to the right destination. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, sometimes we read parts of your word that may make us feel uncomfortable. Maybe there are parts of your word, Lord, that sometimes we just feel that we just don't like, and we wish were different or wish you'd done things differently. But Father, you are the God who always knows what is best and what is right. You are the God who is holy and perfect, and all your plans are good. And we acknowledge that this evening, and I just want to pray tonight for each and every one of us that we will know where we are headed this evening. And Father, I just want to pray that if there's any here this evening who actually know that they don't believe and they've not turned to you, Lord, I pray that you will just speak powerfully to them tonight. Lord, and they will know the reality of these things. Lord, that these are not fairy tales or myths or legends. But in here we have the truth, the reality of how things will be. And Father, I pray that knowing that reality, they will come to you. They will want you as their God. They will want to come and worship you. They will have you as their King. And they will come to you through Jesus, through Lord, the Savior that you have sent to forgive us of our sins. And Father, I pray that people's lives will be changed through your power. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Going to finish here with a song that speaks about the coming of the Lord Jesus, not based particularly on these verses that we've been reading, but it's a song that helps us to think about the theme we've been looking at this evening. So we'll stand and sing, There Is a Day.